Our reading comes from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Saviour. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Praise God.
Let's pray. We are so grateful that you are God who so readily forgives us when we confess our sin. We would be in so much trouble if you did not forgive, if you held our sin against us when we confessed it. But we know that you have promised in your word that when we do come to you and seek your forgiveness, that you are God who delights to forgive your people for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has won our forgiveness on the cross. So we thank you for this truth and reality with which we live. We want to pray this morning that you would again confront us with yourself, that you would surface anything that needs to be surfaced in our lives and give us the courage to be able to deal honestly with those things that you do surface, for Jesus' sake. Amen. David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's had her husband Uriah the Hittite murdered, and Nathan the prophet bursts in onto his scene. The end of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel says, but the Lord was displeased with the thing that David had done. David thinks he's got away with it. He's sitting pretty. He's taken Bathsheba as his wife. She's pregnant. The child's coming. And for all intents and purposes, he thinks that life is okay. Until Nathan comes with this story. It's a concoction. It's a weird story. He says to him, David, there's a wealthy man living in the nation. He's got all the cattle and sheep that his heart desires. He's very rich. He's got a very poor servant who works for him. And this poor servant has only got one sheep with his family. And this sheep is so dear to him, so precious to him, that he has taken the sheep and literally integrated it into his family. The sheep eats with them. It sleeps with them. It does everything with them. It's a bit like a dog. This sheep has become so important to him, and it's all he's got. And this wealthy man has a visitor who comes to stay with him. So what does the wealthy man do? Nathan says he goes to this poor man, his servant who's working for him, and he takes his only sheep, the pet, the family dog, and he takes the sheep and he kills the sheep and he offers it as a meal for this rich man. And David, when he hears the story, is so infuriated with the injustice that has happened that he jumps up and he says, he deserves to die. And Nathan turns around and says to David, you are the man. And David, upon hearing this, recognizes that what Nathan is saying is, you've got all this wealth as king, you've stolen a man's wife, and you've killed him. And what David does is he's broken before God. And he says, I've sinned against the Lord. And he pens Psalm 51. It is in response to this prophet Nathan confronting him that we have this rich, and it's a very rich psalm. And it is a guide for sinners on what to do when we are dealing with sin in our lives. There, of course, is no one sitting here this morning who is not without sin. No one who can claim absolute innocence before God. The reality is that you and I sin daily. And I suspect if you are anything like I am, that you are spending time daily confessing sin before God and seeking forgiveness from God. And David, as he pens the psalm, shows us what it looks like. He gives us a guide. It's a sinner's guide to how we can come before God and how we can open ourselves up before God and how we can be restored, how we can be renewed, how we can be once again come into relationship with God and enjoy the sweetness of fellowship with God that is lost when we sin. It's a wonderful psalm because I think it gives great insight into us as to what it looks like to be able to come before God when there is sin in our lives. And I don't know where you're at it this morning. I really don't. I can't look into the depths of your heart. I don't have that kind of insight. But God does. And God knows what you're holding on to in terms of sin. And God knows maybe there is something that you have done, something that you have done against someone else. And maybe there is this hidden sin that you are holding on to. And your relationship with God has been affected. You know it. God knows it. Even though you may cover it up from everyone else. And I wonder if God this morning would touch you in a particular area and say, you need to bring this to me. You need to come to me and you need to lay it on the table. How do we do that? Come to me to the word. Firstly, I want you to notice the plea for cleansing. Verses 1 to 2 and verses 7 to 9. The plea for cleansing. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your chesed, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Here is a man who understands that the sin that he has committed has brought contamination on him. And so he needs to be cleansed from the contamination that sin has caused. And so he comes before God recognizing if he's going to plead to be cleansed, to be washed so that he is whiter than snow, he must do this on the basis of God's mercy. He does not have any claim in and of himself to be able to present himself to God. He can't come to God and say, it's okay, it's not that big a deal, I'm actually okay. But he recognizes if God is going to forgive him, it is dependent upon God's mercy. He gets what he doesn't deserve, God's mercy. And so he presents himself in humility before God as he comes and he asks that God would cleanse him, that God would wash away. And he appeals to God's chesed, God's unfailing love, God's committed love, God's love that says to the believer and says to the Christian and says to his people, I will not let you go. And David recognizes that he cannot come on the basis of any merits that he has in his life. He has no merits. He appeals simply to God's mercy. And there is a great lesson there for you and I as believers, that when we come to God and we seek forgiveness, we come based upon the mercy of God that is revealed in whom? In the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't come because we are worthy. We don't come because we have merits. We don't come because we are better than those out there who are not believers. We come as sinners humbly before the throne of grace, and we appeal as the psalmist, as David does, and say to him, Lord, have mercy on us. We are so undeserving. But we don't come based on what we deserve. We come based on your grace and mercy. He searches for forgiveness. Look at the way he opens his heart and recognizes the seriousness of what he's done. According to it, blot out my transgressions, first word. Wash away all my iniquities, second word. And cleanse me from my sin, third word. In the space of one sentence, he uses three different words to describe his sin in the original Hebrew language. And all of them have a slightly different nuance to them. Iniquity means you miss the mark. And so what the psalmist is saying is, oh Lord, I recognize that sin is serious. I don't want to underplay this. I don't want to downplay it. I don't want to pretend it's insignificant. I recognize that I have committed something serious against you. I've sinned against you. And that is something significant. It's so easy to downplay our sin, is it not? It's so easy to take our sin and to say, well, it's not that bad, Lord. I mean, there are people out there who do much worse things than I do. At least I haven't murdered anyone. And we can minimize our sin. And we can remove from it the seriousness of it. Failing to remember that it doesn't matter what sin you've committed. No matter what the consequences are, that ultimately it is because of that sin that Jesus Christ died on that cross. And it's because of that sin that he experienced the agony of having to bear that sin upon himself. So we must be careful that when we come in confession to God, we don't simply push our sin into the background as though it's not significant. Because it's that sin that put Christ on the cross, another nail into his hands. And David understands that as he pleads for cleansing, the sin he has committed has defiled him. It's caused him to be separated from God. The relationship is not what it used to be. And because he's defiled, because he's contaminated, he recognizes that this breach of relationship has taken place. And so he prays and he says, Lord, wash me that I might be whiter than snow. I had a picture sent to me and I unfortunately couldn't find it. Well, it's somewhere on my computer, but it would have taken too long to find it. That Janice's father sent me a while ago. It's very funny when you see the picture, and I'm probably not going to describe it in the way it looks. But it's of a young couple who are sitting in a car, and they've gone to a hardware place, and they've bought some paint, white paint, to paint their house. And on the way home, they've had an accident in this car. And the paint has gone everywhere in the car. I mean, absolutely everywhere. And they are covered from head to toe in paint. And they look, you see this white paint dripping from every part of their body. The interior of the car is entirely covered in white paint. There's not a spot on them that doesn't have paint on it. And they're sitting there with this dripping paint off them. Someone's taken a picture and posted it on Facebook or the internet, as they do. That's what he means. He's been contaminated by his sin. From head to toe, there's no part of him that hasn't been affected by his sin. He is defiled. He's unclean. And so he says, wash me with hyssop, cleanse me with hyssop that I might be clean. Wash me that I might be whiter than snow. And the cleansing with hyssop, hyssop is a little plant in Israel. And it's used for a variety of things. One of the ways in which hyssop was used is you would take the branch and brush the blood that you would put in the lintels of your door for Passover. So it was used for that. It was used also for the cleansing of lepers, that you would mix it in water, and it was used as part of the agent for cleansing of lepers. It was also used in the defilement of a body, so that if you went next to a corpse, someone who was dead, and you became unclean, you were cleaned, you had to become cleaned, and so this hyssop plant was mixed in, and you were washed in it so that you would become clean again. And the point that the author is making, of course, is that he desires for this contamination to be removed. Blot out my transgressions. Remove them. Take them away. I'm dirty, Lord. And I want to be clean. Is that your heart cry this morning? Oh Lord, wash me that I might be clean. And then he uses another imagery to communicate the same truth. Wash me that I might be whiter than snow, reminding us and pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood, we are told in 1 John 1 verse 9, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So that it is the blood of Jesus. It is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It is his willingness to take upon himself our sin and to bear the penalty for our sin that enables us to be cleansed, enables us to be free, enables God to remove the stain that so often contaminates us. Aren't you glad about that? Gee, I don't know about you, but I need that cleansing daily. Because sometimes, though my sin may not be overt, I sin in the mind and the thoughts. And there I know I can fly to the cross. And there I find a Savior who opens his arms and says, come to me, you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will forgive you. I will take the burden. I will cleanse you. I will wash you. And do you go to Jesus for cleansing? Do you go to Jesus with your sin and cry out to him for mercy? Because I can tell you that if you are willing to take that and present it before him, there is mercy at the throne of grace. There is cleansing in the blood of Jesus. Secondly, I want you to notice the confession of sin. There is so much theology in these verses. We don't really have time to explore it in its fullness. Verses 3 to 6. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. You see, David, one of the things that separates David and makes God to be able to declare, and God declares it, remember, that David is a man after his own heart, is the fact that when David has to deal with sin in his life, he never ever tries to excuse it. He never ever tries to justify it. He never ever has a reason for why he's committed it. He never provides an apology. Apology is a reasoned defense. David doesn't say, well, actually, you know, it's not my fault. Why on earth was she bathing naked there to inflame my lust? I had no choice. No, David, when he is confronted by sin, he simply admits it. He accepts responsibility for it. And that is what characterizes him, among other things, as a man after God's own heart. Contrast that with Saul, the king before him, who in 1 Samuel 15, when he is confronted by Samuel the prophet because he hasn't destroyed the Amalekites in their entirety, Saul comes and when Samuel says, what's this bleating I hear in my ears? Because Saul is commanded to destroy everything. Saul's got an excuse. He's got an excuse. He says to Samuel, but you don't understand, Samuel. Let me explain to you why you can hear the bleating. He says, well, you see, I got all the best of the cattle and all the best of the sheep, and I kept them and brought them up to the top of this hill so we could wait for you and we could have a nice big sacrifice to the Lord to give thanks for the victory that he's given you. You see, Samuel, I've got a good reason for this. And Samuel says, but the Lord wants obedience, not sacrifice. Saul's got an excuse, always. David has no excuse. You see, that's the important thing we need to grasp. When you come before God, and when you admit your sin, there should be no sense in trying to say to the Lord, but, you know, the circumstances conspired against me, Lord. I had a bad night's sleep that night. I got up tired in the morning, and when I arrived at work, and that person said to me, and I flew off the handle, well, Lord, it's because I was so tired. Well, you might have been fatigued. But when we sin, we don't use that as an excuse against our sinning. We simply come before God and we say, Lord, what we have done is wrong. Lord, we accept responsibility for what we've done. We admit what we have done. We live in a world that wants to constantly palm responsibility off on something else or someone else. It's never my fault. It's someone else's fault because I do the things that I do. And we constantly blame other things, whether it's my upbringing or particular circumstances. And we live in a world that is so unwilling to simply admit and say, I'm wrong. This was brought out to me in a recent article I read. actually about a man driving a car. He's in a small town where sort of people know each other, and he was driving his car, swerving all over the road when he was stopped by a cop. When a cop pulled him over, he recognized the driver as Frank, and he said to him, "Frank, you're swerving all over the road." And Frank said, "Well, I'm just trying to get to church, man." And the cop saw a bottle on the seat beside the driver. "What's on your seat, Frank?" he said. "It's just water." So he said, "Give it to me." "Well, that's not water," he said. "That's actually wine." And Frank just looked up to the heaven and said, "He's done it again." But that's so true, isn't it? Whatever we've done, whatever offense we've committed, it's so easy to find a whole legion of excuses. But the way in which forgiveness works when we come before God is not like an apology. When you want to be forgiven for something before God, when you confess a sin before God, you come before God and you say, "Lord, you are right, I am wrong. And I will not give any excuse. I will not give any reason for what I've done. There is no mitigating factor here, Lord. Nothing whatsoever. I am guilty. You are right. I am wrong. Please forgive me." We accept responsibility. I wonder if that's how you approach God. I wonder if sometimes when we approach God, at least if we don't articulate it, our mind is thinking about all the reasons why we did this particular thing and how it wasn't really our fault and how we were provoked into this kind of a reaction. And if we hadn't been provoked, well, we wouldn't have done it. Or whether we prepare to come before God and say, "You are right. And I'm wrong." Notice too what he says. And if I can just say one other thing, that's why he's able to say God's judgments are right, you see. Because he takes responsibility. Because he doesn't blame someone else. So that when God judges his sin, when God says these are the consequences of what's going to happen from your sin, David doesn't get into a fight with God and say, "But God, you can't do that. That's unfair, Lord." And you know, the consequences are significant because at the end of the day, what Nathan says to David is he says, "David, the Lord has forgiven you. You're not going to die," because of course murder, there was the penalty of death. "You're not going to die, David. But you are going to lose your child. The child that Bathsheba is pregnant with, that child's going to die because of your sin, David." Now, at that point, you might have David saying, "Hang on, Lord. No, that's not fair, Lord. You can't do that." And when the child is born and the child is sick, and David goes and he prays, and the child dies. And then the attendants are too scared to tell him because they've seen him praying so diligently for this child. And eventually, David picks up that there's something going on, and he goes to one of the attendants and he says, "Is the child dead?" And the attendant says, "Yes, the child is dead." What does David do? Do you know what he does? He washes himself and he goes and worships. He worships God. Because you see, David recognizes that whatever action God has taken is justified, is right, because God is a righteous judge. And you cannot bring God's judgments into question. You cannot say, "God, you can't do that, or it's not fair, or you shouldn't." How often do we accuse God of being unfair and saying, "Oh, Lord, why did you allow that? Why did you do that?" David doesn't do that. He's a man after God's own heart. Notice what else he says here, which I think is very significant. Verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, of course, at one level, that's not true. I mean, David sinned against Bathsheba, hasn't he? He's taken another man's wife and he's committed adultery. He sinned against Uriah the Hittite, her husband, because what he's done is he's organized for Uriah to be put on the front lines. And then he said to Joab, the commander, "Withdraw the troops. And when the fighting is heaviest, withdraw them so that Uriah is going to die." And that's exactly what happens. He gets killed. He sinned against Job, the commander, by asking him to put himself in a compromising position. He sinned against his attendants to involve them in this conspiracy. There's a whole host of people that David sinned against. But what David understands fundamentally, and this is so important for you and I to grasp, is that sin is first and foremost against God. So that all sin we commit, no matter how serious it might be against someone else, and no matter how significant the consequences of that sin might be, that ultimately we are sinning against God, to whom one day we will give an account. And this is what renders all humanity guilty before God. Because God has created us. God has made us. We belong to Him. We are accountable to Him. So that when we commit sin, we are sinning first and foremost against the Creator God. And thus, if we are going to be forgiven of that sin, the only possible way that that can occur is for us to fly to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. Who can forget the words of John when he sees Jesus walking towards him in John chapter 1, says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It is Christ who takes the sin upon himself. It is Christ who takes the judgment of God upon himself. It is Christ who pays the penalty for our sin. So that we are able to go to God and to Christ, and we are able to lay our sin before it, to confess our sin before Him, and there to find that there is forgiveness in Christ. For we have sinned against God. We stand guilty before Him. Forget whatever sin you may have committed against someone else. Primarily, you have sinned against God. And so we need to go back to the one against whom we have sinned if we are going to be forgiven. And if you're sitting here this morning and you have never committed your life to Christ, that's why it's so critical, because you have ultimately transgressed against God. And God will hold you to account one day. But Jesus Christ, thank goodness, has come into this world and paid the price so that you and I don't have to be held accountable. He says, "I'll stand up, I'll be accountable for your sin if you will come to me and confess it." But moreover, notice what he says in the very next verse. Verse 5. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Do you hear that? Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That speaks to the sinful nature that every single human being, without exception, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, are born with. Now, we receive the sinful nature from our original parents, Adam and Eve, created perfect. Two perfect human beings, not sinners, not contaminated in any way in the original creation. The moment they chose to rebel against God and brought sin into the world, they themselves became sinner. Their nature became sinful. And as a result of their own sinful nature, all who are subsequently born from Adam and Eve inherit from them that same sinful nature. So that the moment you are conceived in the hidden part of your mother's womb, you are conceived with a sinful nature. You are a sinner by nature. That's why ultimately we are all guilty before God. No one can claim innocence before God. No one can claim to be born perfect. We are born with a sinful nature, and that predisposes us towards sinning. So that every inclination, the Bible says, of the heart of man is toward evil in Genesis. We are predisposed towards reacting and responding in consistency with what we are. And we are sinners. We are created or we are born with sinful natures. So that if we are given the opportunity and where there is no restriction upon us, we will choose to sin because we are sinners by nature. And it is only the intervention of God who comes and changes our nature and causes us to become new creatures in Christ that prevent us from responding to what we once were. That's why you have to be created new. You can't continue with the old sinful nature and be a Christian. It's impossible. The two are just completely polar opposites. It's why God says, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Now, this whole thing of sinfulness came out, I think, very clearly in Canada quite a while back. On the 7th of October 1969 in Montreal, they had a strike of their police force. And because of what resulted, the day has been called Black Tuesday. A burglar and a policeman were slain. 49 people were wounded or injured in rioting. 9 bank holdups were committed. And that 9 bank holdups was almost a tenth of the total number of holdups in the previous year, along with 17 robberies at gunpoint. Usually disciplined and peaceful citizens joined the riffraff and went wild, smashing some 1,000 plate glass windows in a stretch of 21 business blocks at the heart of the city, hauling away stereo units, radios, TVs, and clothes. While looters stripped windows of valuable merchandise, professional burglars entered stores by doors and made off with a truckload of goods. A smartly dressed man scampered down the street with a fur coat over each arm with no police around. Anarchy took over. You see, that is the end result of a nation that is completely lost, where you reject God and where you allow the sinful nature to have free reign. If God were to take himself completely out, and if God were to leave us to our own ends and remove his restraining grace, we would eventually descend into anarchy because we are sinners by nature. But it is precisely into this desperate situation of being sinners that the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he says, if you will come to me and you will confess and you will admit that you are a rebel, you will admit that you are a sinner, I have come so that you might be forgiven. So that you might be cleansed, so that you might receive a brand new nature, that you might become a new, brand new person in Christ. Praise God. He doesn't leave us to our own ends. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the plea for restoration, verses 10 to 12. Plea for restoration or renewal. Look what he says. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. David recognizes the relationship is not the same. There is a barrier between him and God. Not only does he need to be forgiven, but he needs to be created. An interesting word that is used in the Hebrew there, bara, in the original language. It is only ever used in the entire Old Testament in relation to God's supernatural creative power. So God, you supernaturally create in me a pure, a clean heart, O God. And that's exactly what God does when we come to him and we confess our sin and we stand before him as paupers before a holy God. He creates in us a new person. And David wants to be renewed in his relationship. He says, take not your Holy Spirit from me and don't cast me away from your presence. It's two things that mean the same thing. In other words, David is saying, Lord, the sin has come between you and me. I no longer experience the joy of your presence. You've withdrawn your presence from me. Lord, don't leave it like that, Lord. I want to be in fellowship against with you, Lord. I want to experience the joy of your salvation, Lord. Please, Lord, restore it to me. Do you get it? He wants that intimacy of relationship back. He's lost it. This is not about losing salvation or not losing salvation. This is about losing the presence of God communicated by the Holy Spirit. and that presence has disappeared. He feels far away from God, estranged from God. There's this barrier. And so he's saying, Lord, come back into my life. Lord, renew my relationship with you. Lord, I'm missing out and I don't want to miss it anymore. Maybe that's you. Maybe this morning, you're sitting here and that's exactly the position you're in. There's something between you and God. You know what it is. God knows what it is. You feel a bit strange, estranged from Him. And that presence, that joy of that salvation God has given you, that joy has gone. And you so long to experience the presence of God, but until you deal with that sin, it's not going to happen. And God this morning is inviting you to come once again to experience His presence in a deep and intimate way. Will you come? Jill Briscoe talks about this. Stuart Briscoe's wife, you might have heard of Stuart Briscoe, has written a number of books. She says, I remember talking to a girl here in this church 2 or 3 years ago. She said, Jill, I've lost my joy. I've lost my peace and I want it back. And Jill said to her, where did you lose it? That has nothing to do with it, she answered. Help me to get it back. But where did you lose it? Asked Jill. I don't want to talk about that. But eventually she did talk about it. She lost it when she moved in with her boyfriend. You see, you can't live in sin like that. You can't expect to experience God's presence and peace and joy in your life where you are deliberately living in sin. You need to be able to bring whatever that is, and you need to be able to throw it and confess it and bring it out to God and say, Lord, I'm not going to hide this anymore. If you want to experience the joy of God's salvation. Fourthly, I want you to notice the promise of consecration. The promise of consecration, verses 13 to 17. Three promises he makes. Promise number one. Lord, I will use my experience to instruct others so that they may learn from my experience. Having gone through this, Lord, having experienced the pain of this, and having experienced the lavishness of your grace that you have bestowed with me, because if you read that, what he's saying is he anticipates, it's an anticipatory, I have had my prayer answered. So he's assumed that God has answered his prayer. He's praying in that sense. And he's saying, Lord, now that you've answered, now that you've given me the answer that I've cried, I'm going to go to these people and I'm going to help them when they face similar things that I'm facing. Oh, that's so important, isn't it? You see, whatever experience that God puts you through, and if it's a painful one when it's related to some kind of sin in your life, it is also an opportunity that God gives to you to go to someone who may be experiencing something similar in their life and to sit down and get alongside them and to help them through it by relating your experience and how you were able to overcome it. As Spurgeon says, the best poachers make the best gamekeepers. And he's right. So that whatever it is that you might have gone through, you go to someone else and you say, come, let's sit down and let me tell you how to deal with this, because I've been there. Isn't that true? When you've experienced something, you can go to someone else who's experiencing it and you can relate and help them through it. It's so important in Christians. We're not one-man islands. We're not. We're here to help each other and to get alongside each other, to teach each other. Second promise he makes is, I will praise you. I will praise you. I will declare how righteous you are. Lord, you are good and righteous. And I'm not going to keep quiet about this. I've experienced it. I've tasted it. And I'm going to proclaim it. Oh, do we proclaim the righteousness of God? Do we proclaim the goodness of God? Do we praise God? Is it His praise continually on our lips so it emanates from the very depths of our being about all that He has done for us? And what a wonderful God He is. Third promise, that He will approach God with a right heart. God, he says, you do not delight in sacrifices. God's not interested in the external rites of sacrifices. When you come to him and you're confessing sin, what God wants is a broken and contrite heart. A heart that is overwhelmed with its guilt, overwhelmed with its sin. A spirit that is soft in the hands of God. A heart that comes before him and says, Lord, I recognize that this is significant. This is serious, Lord. I've transgressed you. I've violated your holiness, Lord. I've put another nail in the hand of Jesus, Lord, and I won't minimize this. I won't make it superficial, Lord. I won't pretend it's not significant. Lord, my heart is broken before you. That is an attitude that is developed when we come to understand the seriousness of sin. Until you come to understand the seriousness of sin, you will never have a broken or contrite spirit. You can't have one. If you think sin is not serious, if you think sin is insignificant, and you just reduce it to something that's superficial in your life, then when you come before God, you won't come with a heart that is overwhelmed with brokenness. But when you understand how your sin has caused and necessitated that Jesus Christ go to that cross and suffer for that particular sin, the agony that he suffers on that cross, you will come to him with a broken spirit and a broken heart. Your confession won't just roll off your lips or drip off it as though it's an easy thing to do. But you will come before God in brokenness. Is that how you do when you confess your sin before God? This headline appeared in the Grand Rapids Press, "Convict Tells of a Torture That Time Can't Change." Article described a newspaper reporter's interview with a man who had been convicted of killing his wife. Here's how the writer described the scene. He leans forward from his chair. For a moment, he says nothing. Finally, he comments matter-of-factly, "I'll never be the same. I have no illusions about that. I still have to live with it." Since he was being considered for parole, the prisoner was asked by the reporter if he deserved to be let out. He responded by saying, "Out? I lost a wife, and I can't replace her. It'll always be on my mind. Because no matter what, I still bear the final responsibility. There's no amount of time I could do that would change anything. I could do 100 years or 1,000 years. How do you set a number for something like that?" Here's a broken man, understanding the weight of his sin, understanding the depths of his crime. When you come before God in your time of confession, what kind of a heart do you bring? What kind of a spirit do you bring? Is there brokenness? Because notice what David says. Oh, I love this verse. Listen to what he says. Verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." There's restoration and renewal with God, but it comes in brokenness. Oh, that we would learn what it truly means. That's what makes him a man after God's own heart. Whenever he does sin and whenever it's confronted, he breaks down. He's overwhelmed. He's ashamed. He's beside himself. Are we like that? Have we grasped the significance of our sin and what Jesus has done to bring forgiveness?